Well, as you can see by the title of the message, this is not a Valentine's Day message. But I just recognize, especially with what Marilyn shared, that holidays like Valentine's can be bittersweet for many people. There's memories of loved ones that have passed on. There's a longing for relationship. But even broader than Valentine's Day, I just sense a little bit of a heaviness over us here at Berea. Just a little bit of a heaviness. And in God's perfect timing, we are ready in our study of Ephesians, we are ready to study a prayer that Paul prayed for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ at Ephesus. This prayer comes right after he tells them to not lose heart. Don't lose heart. And then he goes into this prayer. I want to answer a couple of questions that sometimes we ask ourselves, we should ask ourselves about prayer. And I think that this prayer that Paul prays is just a good model that answers some of those questions. Questions like, how should a person pray? When is a good time to pray? What is prayer for? And what kind of requests should a person have? You can turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. And I just want to think a little bit about what does Paul mean to not lose heart. In verse 13, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, he tells them, don't lose heart. I think a lot of us know what it's like to some extent to lose heart. If you have a hard day at work, things didn't go as planned, maybe your kids were extra difficult, maybe you're lamenting the inability to have kids, maybe you've lost a loved one, maybe someone you love is walking away from the Lord. These are all times when we have to stop and mourn. We're suffering loss. We're tempted to lose heart. Lots of people, when they're in this kind of situation, tempted to lose heart, what they do is instead they run to distractions to cope. Whether that be through social media, going on their phone, I just want to avoid this. I want to avoid this area of my life. I don't want to think about it. Maybe they actually run to food. I know that we oftentimes, we look at gluttony a little bit like, well, yeah, that's a thing, but I always eat till I'm full and maybe just a little bit more. Is that really gluttony? Is that really... I think it's a very real sin, but I think the act of gluttony is actually putting food as your idol and running to it in order to escape reality. I think that's really what gluttony is. And yes, it is a sin. Other distractions that people might run to, hobbies. Woodworking, hunting, fishing. I'm pretty sure I stepped on some people's toes. Even worse, substance abuse, drugs and alcohol, trying to numb the pain. And one that's very, very common is actually to medicate. I recognize, first of all, I am not a physician. Most of you know that. I'm not a physician. And I want to recognize that there's real instances where people have chemical imbalances or people have experienced such trauma that they can't even begin to process what they're going through. But I think far too often, people too quickly jump to medication as the solution. I'll be pretty vulnerable, and the other pastors might not agree with me on this when it comes to medication. But I view medication like a cast. If you break your leg, you need a cast. And a cast can be good in order for your leg to heal if you break your leg. But at some point, if you leave the cast on too long, it will stymie growth and it will actually hinder you from being able to walk properly again. One example I have, there was a resident at Hillcrest that I took care of. He was a younger guy. When I say younger, he was in his lower 60s. He was much younger than the rest of the residents there, and he suffered severe Parkinson's, and it affected him mostly mentally, but if it affected him so much mentally that it fleshed out physically to the point where he couldn't walk. He would shake. He was very stiff. When he first came to Hillcrest, he was wheelchair bound. And there were many nights where he was very confused. His vocation was a detective. He was a police officer, and he would often wake up in the middle of the night interrogating us, trying to ask us questions, us aides, trying to figure out, what are you guys up to? He's very suspicious. He thought we were the suspect. But he was very, very confused. And with a lot of adjustments and tweaking of the psyche medications that his doctor gave him, eventually, he was no longer wheelchair bound. He was able to walk down the hall. He was able to carry conversations. He was very, very much with reality. And that's the power that medication can have. And so I want to recognize that. But with all these things, all of these distractions, or things that we can use as distractions, they are unhealthy if they enable you to escape reality. They can be helpful if they enable you to face reality. I think the response of a child, when a child is in distress and is in fear and is losing heart, the child's natural response when he's going through that is to cry out for mom and dad. And I think that there's something we can learn there. When we are losing heart and we are in distress, ought we not to have the same response to run to the Father? That's exactly what Paul does after he tells us to not lose heart. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. That's where he goes, to the Father. So that's the first point. We pray to the Father when we're losing heart. Secondly, and this is addressing how we ought to pray, look at Paul's posture. He says, I bow my knees. I've heard people ask, why do we bow our knees when we pray? Is that actually something that we are commanded to do? I think Paul is giving us an example of how we ought to approach God when we pray. Posture says a lot of things. It communicates a lot of things. If I lean on this desk, it conveys to you, without even saying it, that I'm pretty relaxed. Or at least I look really relaxed. If I put my hands in my pockets, especially if you see someone at work who with hands in their pockets, it's not looked at as a very good thing, because it means they're not actually working with their hands and not actually doing something with them. They're a little bit more laid back, maybe. If I raise my hands, does that not convey something? In a police altercation, it means something. You're revealing hands. You're surrendering. What does it mean in church? We are called to lift holy hands. I think it means surrender. I think it means praise, submission. So then what does it convey when we kneel? When Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father. Humility, exactly. Humility, submission. There's just a recognition that how much greater God is compared to me. I don't believe that Paul always prayed on his knees. But I do believe that when he had the opportunity to pray on his knees, he took it. I don't think that as we go about our day that, oh, well, I want to pray, but I got to get on my knees. I want to pray while I'm driving to work, but I got to be on my knees, so I can't pray while I'm driving to work because I can't push the gas pedal in and be on the knees at the same time. It just doesn't work. But our attitude ought to be one of bowing the knee. I thought it was so good. A commentary that I read . This is from R.C. Lenski. We kneel when we confess our sins at a deathbed or when some calamity presses down. We stand with bowed head as in the presence of God, the bowed head expressing reverence. Here he also addresses the folding of hands. You know, often we put our hands together. At least we use the emoji to convey that we are praying for someone. I think that emoji actually means high five, but no, seriously, I think it does. But as long as the person knows what you mean, it serves a good purpose. If we actually took it literal, they say, hey, pray for me, I'm really struggling. High five. But thankfully, we don't always take it literal. We know what the person is conveying. I'm praying for you. But the folding of hands, it's not specifically talked about in Scripture, but in this commentary, they bring up a really good point. We fold our hands in any case. This means that the hands, busy with 1,000 things all day long, fold up and put all of them away. The whole heart and thought being directed towards God. Isn't that good? You're telling your body, be still. Be still and focus. It's not specifically that, hey, if the hands aren't folded, you're not praying. No. But it's you using your body to express focus and reverence. That, I believe, is glorifying to God. When we try to express physically what is inside. A couple weeks ago, my family and I, we were spending some time together in the living room, and my son, he has a little pink stroller that he loves pushing around. And it just so happens that he was in front of the stroller, and he fell down or he knelt down or something, and he knelt down and put his head on the seat of the stroller. And he said, I pray. Full disclosure, we don't really kneel to pray when at home. Whenever I pray with my son, he's always laying in bed and I'm praying over him. The only time that he's seen me kneel when I pray is when I come to church at prayer meetings. He has caught that. And I was just amazed at what he caught without me even being conscious of it. And I would also encourage you, there are good things for your children to catch by bringing them to church Wednesday evenings. That's not a guilt trip, but I'm just saying there is value there. Powerful things happen on Wednesday nights. Moving on to verse 15. Two things. First of all, I want to note that the phrase "from whom the whole family," that whole phrase is referring back to the father in verse 14. It's describing the father, the whole family, and that it sounds. Some of your translations might say every family, and many scholars believe that is actually a poor translation. It's actually talking about the entire or complete family. Every family has a father. Is a father really a father if he does not have a family? So who is this family? Well, one thing for sure, this family is named after the father, stated in this verse. What does it mean to have the name of a family or a father? Well, everyone knows, but a good indicator of what family a person belongs to is to look at their name. You look at the last name. Oh, you're a Yoder? Are you related to Sam Yoder? Are you related to Paul Yoder? It places you somewhere. Your name places you somewhere. So it makes me ask the question, what is the name of the family of the Heavenly Father? They're called children of God. That's their name. And they're, before they enter into that family, we are given another name. In Ephesians 2, I believe it's in verse 3, people who are not a part of the children of God are called sons of wrath. There is a name change when you go from one family to the other. We are adopted, meaning we belonged to a different family, and we are now a part of a new family. And it is through Christ that we are able to enter into this new family. So, moving on to the actual contents of Paul's prayer, starting at verse 16, and I want to point out that his prayer has four requests, four bold requests. Many people call this prayer the boldest prayer ever prayed, and it's because of the bold requests that Paul petitions God for. You can recognize these. It's a little bit jumbled up, but try to recognize them. You can recognize each request by the word "that." That. And then I have highlighted in blue on the PowerPoint the actual request. So that indicates the beginning of the request. The blue highlighted is the contents of each request. So there's four. There's four that's, four requests. Four requests. And as we go through these requests, I think it's really, really good for us to think about, how are my requests? What are the things that I typically pray for? How do they match up with Paul's requests? What is he concerned about? Am I concerned about the same things? Many people will typically pray for things like health, wealth, happiness, a comfortable life of ease. Just change the circumstances, God. I want to be clear, it's not specifically wrong to ask for those things, but our desire for God ought to be greater than all those other things. And as we request things from God, we should view them as an opportunity for God to reveal his glory. That ought to be our utmost desire, that through this request, God, I hope you get glory. So let's be challenged with Paul's requests. So request number one, that you be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Notice that Paul at this point right now, he's chained to a Roman officer, okay? He's not in ideal circumstances. But he doesn't pray just for a change in circumstance. Notice he prays for a change of heart. Lots of times when we're up against something that's causing us to lose heart, we just pray, God, change my circumstance. Just change my surroundings. Or if we're struggling with something, Lord, take away this addiction. Just take it away. Remove the temptation. Remove my depression. Remove my anger. Remove my lust. Lord, please pay my bill. Lord, get me out of this job. Lord, fix my car. Fix my lawnmower. Or if we're struggling with another person, we might pray, Lord, show them how wrong they are. We might not say it that bluntly, but deep down, that's what we're thinking. Lord, show them how wrong they are. Show them the arrogance of their sin. Do a work in their hearts. But Robert Frost once said, the best way out is always through. Always through. I read God's word, especially testimonies of his faithfulness, and I often find he doesn't just change circumstances like that. He takes people through. When the children of Israel were trapped by the Egyptian army and they're up against the Red Sea, he didn't just pick them up like he could have. He didn't just pick them up and take them across and set them down. He led them through. He made a way, but he led them through. Jonathan talked about Job. He went through sickness, family loss, loss of his wealth. He went through it. He didn't just get to skip around it, go over it, or bypass it. I think of Joseph. Joseph actually wasn't even in a difficult spot. He was given a promise. And he's just, I mean, I'm sure he was pretty excited about that promise being fulfilled. But instead, I'm sure it didn't play out the way he was picturing. He had to go through hard things in order for the promise to be fulfilled. Do we pray like that? Do we pray that God would take us through? To be strengthened by his Spirit to go through the hardship. Next request in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does it mean for Christ to dwell in your heart? I thought of how a father and his daughter relate to each other. You can always tell when a father is just crazy about his daughter. He'll do anything that she wants. I mean, anything to just make her smile, right? And we often say, we use the expression, man, about the father, he is just wrapped around her little finger. For Jesus to dwell in our hearts, we ought to be so crazy about him, so in love with him, that we ought to be wrapped around his finger, where he controls everything about us. We will do anything to make him smile. That's what it means for Jesus to dwell in our hearts. Christ is in full control, and he is at the center of our hearts. He's the apple of our eye, and we just long to make him proud, to make him smile, because we love him so much. Next verse. This is the third request. I want to hone in on the phrase just before I have highlighted at the end of verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love. To be rooted and grounded in love. That is agape love. And I learned something last night. If you were at the banquet, Leroy Hershberger told me something I didn't know, that the word agape is actually two different words, or it's a negative. Meaning not, and ego meaning I, not ego. I just thought that was just eye-opening. Yeah. Really good. But we are to be rooted and grounded in the divine love that only comes from God. Now, most definitely, if we are rooted and grounded in that love, that most definitely translates into reciprocating that love back towards God. If we have the love of God in us, we will then love back to him with that same love. But also, it goes out horizontally as well. If you have agape love in your heart, you will love other people, your brothers and sisters, the same way. And these terms, rooted and grounded, it makes you think of a tree, doesn't it? A tree that's been planted. It's got its roots down in it. It's rooted and grounded. And what's it rooted and grounded in? Love, right? And soil is usually what a tree is rooted and grounded in. So the soil of love is what we, as a tree, are supposed to be rooted and grounded in. Now, inevitably, what happens to a tree that is growing? Inevitably, there's going to be storms. Storms come by, weather the tree. They hit the tree, okay? That tree then needs to dig deeper into the soil, okay? And as the tree gets further and further into the soil, it's searching for nutrients, and it's fighting to stay upright. This is the purpose of the roots, to bring life to the tree and to keep the tree upright. And that is our goal as well, to be grounded and to stay upright. But in order to have that, we get that from God's love. We get it from God's love. And notice all the while this tree is weathering storms, the tree is discovering, almost unknowingly, what is the width of this soil? What is the depth of this soil? The soil. What is the height of this soil? How wide is this soil? The Christian life is much the same way. As we encounter hardships, it drives us to dig deeper into the love of God. And we discover just how great this love is. Many people think, if I follow Jesus, he's gonna sizzle the bacon. He's gonna make life easy. My life should be easier because I'm following God. And then when the first storm comes, they're just blindsided. Like, what? I thought I was following God. I thought life was supposed to be easy. They don't want to go through the storm. They expect God to make so that storms don't happen. And so they're caught off guard, and they become bitter, and they ask God, why are you sending this storm? And in the meantime, God's thinking, well, if storms don't come, how are you going to discover how deep my love goes? How are you going to discover how wide it goes? How strong it is? How sufficient it is to carry you through the storm. And in the meantime, you have onlookers who look at this tree that's weathered so many storms, and they think, how is that tree staying up? I have seen that tree get hit so many times by so many storms. How is it still growing? How is it still green? How is it still healthy? That's because they don't know what lies underneath. They only see the tree. They don't see the soil. And that's why in verse 19, the love of Christ, it passes knowledge. It passes knowledge. It's beyond comprehension. Fourth request, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Just think about that statement that Paul just requested. That we as finite humans, being so broken, so imperfect, Paul asks God to fill us with his fullness. With his fullness. How can an infinite God fit inside of a finite being? I wrestled with this quite a bit. To put it in physical terms, it would be like going to Niagara Falls, going underneath the falls with a little thimble and saying, I'm going to try to contain this whole waterfall in this little thimble. It's not going to work. And I think that's actually the point. I think that's the point. If we can't contain the fullness of God, then it then we overflow. And other people see his fullness just bubbling out of us, coming out of us. Notice, with us being filled with his fullness, at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, the very last verse of the chapter, Ephesians 1, it says that Jesus fills all in all. So Jesus, filling us with his fullness, Paul is talking about, this is God fulfilling Jesus' purpose, to fill all in all. Now, there in Ephesians 1, Paul calls the church the fullness of God. It says, the body of Christ, his body, which is his fullness. And I was a little bit confused, like, are we supposed to be filled, or is the church the fullness? This is my interpretation, that as God fills us individually, we then also make up the church, and if the church is filled with people that are full of his fullness, the church is then filled. But Jesus said he fills all. He fills all in all. The church then is to demonstrate the love of God. And in so doing, the church is filling the world with his fullness as well. God is filling all in all. The end of Paul's prayer, after he puts in these four bold requests, he then ends it with what's called a doxology. That is a praise, a recognition, a glorifying of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do you ever ask God, or I should phrase it this way, have you ever not even prayed a request for just because you think there's no way that God's actually going to be able to do that? There's no way that God's actually going to be able to change this. There's no way that God's going to ever actually going to be able to do that work in my life. Here Paul says that he's able to do anything that we ask or even think, that we even think about asking. This is why, because of Christ's exceedingly abundant power, this is why God is the only one who is worthy to be prayed to. He's the only one that can do something about it. He's the only one that's all-powerful, above it all. And then Paul ends it glorifying God and calling the church, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, amen. Amen. It ought to be our goal at Berea, our utmost, our highest goal, to bring glory to God. If we're not bringing glory to God, we're missing the mark. We are missing it. I want to read something that somebody shared at a Wednesday night prayer meeting. The devil has no, it's entitled The Power of Prayer. The devil has no ability to contain prayer. Prayer is spiritually nuclear in nature. It is the raw material of God and his people. Prayer is out of Satan's influence. He has no power to warp or influence a prayer's trajectory to God's throne after it has been prayed. Once a prayer is unleashed, it bounces around eternity in perpetuity. burning before the throne of God like incense. This is why prayer is so spiritually dangerous for Satan. It supersedes the limitation of a mortal world. Prayer is immortal. It has no boundaries and no marker lines. Prayer holds ultimate potential. The best the devil can hope for is that you don't pray. And much of his strategy is to discourage you from praying at all. As a prayer never prayed has zero chance of being answered. So here's some practical things that I have learned from this passage. Some practical lessons about prayer. Number one, check your posture. Check your posture. And you all know what I mean. It's not necessarily physically, but check the posture of your heart. Are you approaching God like, God, you better do this or I'm gonna be really disappointed. Approach God in humility and submission, recognizing who he is. Number two, pray with God's interest in mind and not your own. That doesn't mean that you can't bring before God something that you desire, no. But you pray it with the hope, with the intent that God will glorify himself in whatever, however he answers your prayer. Number three, make bold requests. Make bold requests. He is able to do far above what you could ask or think. Number four, and this is not specifically in the text, but I think that this is something that I know that I do far too often. I pray something, and then I forget about what I prayed, and after God answers it, because I've lost track, I never really praise God for answering that prayer. I think it's important that we keep track of our requests. And then when it is answered, we can testify. We can testify of God answering a prayer. If you don't keep track of the request, then God misses out on glory. And then this is much akin to what I was saying about point number four, the last point. Make sure God gets glory for answering that prayer. This ought to be our utmost goal, to bring God glory in our prayers. I'm going to pray, and then Keith, would you close? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you through your Son Jesus to the throne of grace, and that you hear our prayers. God, I pray that you would first do a work in our hearts when we pray, that we would still ourselves before you, come with bowed knee in submission and humility. God, I pray that we would be a church that prays boldly, that would seek to glorify you and would testify of your faithfulness, that we would tell people how you are not only able, but do answer prayers. God, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. And I pray that you would change how we pray. Guide our prayers. May your Spirit give us words to pray. May it always be in your will. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.